Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There is a day when all our activity will cease. The builder, the fashion designer, the author, the wedding planner, the movie maker, the traveller, the medical researcher, every human project and endeavour will come to an end. And every eye will turn to Jesus. Every knee will bow before Jesus, and he will judge the world. On that day, it will no longer matter what you plan to do. Your ambitions will turn to dust. It will only matter on that day what you have done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How ought we feel about this coming day of judgment? How ought we feel about it? Certainly we ought to fear. And that's, in fact, what it says in the very next verse of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Certainly we ought to fear the Lord. There is an awesome, inescapable, cosmic reckoning that lies ahead. How can we not fear the Lord? But fear of God can tip in one of two directions. It can tilt towards comfort, and it can tilt towards dread. And which of those the day of judgment holds for you depends on one key question. Are you in Team Jesus, or are you in Team Babylon? So let's turn our attention to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to meditate on these matters together. Now, you'll remember where we are in Habakkuk, if you cast your minds back a couple of nights. In chapter 1, we saw that Habakkuk is an unusual breed of prophet. The norm for Old Testament prophets was to confront the people of God, but Habakkuk confronted the Lord. And his complaint in the first four verses of chapter 1 was about God's inattention and passivity in the face of the rampant evil and injustice among his people. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? In verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, God finally answered, and he assured Habakkuk that he was indeed doing something about evil. What was he doing? He was raising up the Babylonians, a brutal, unstoppable military juggernaut which would sweep through the world, conquering and capturing. And so in verses 12 to 17, Habakkuk complained a second time. How could you, God, the holy God, do such a thing when Babylon are even worse than Judah? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk stationed himself as a watchman on the wall, waiting for God to respond. Habakkuk was saying to God, "The conversation isn't over yet." And I suggested a few nights ago, that in itself was an act of faith. The conversation is not over yet, God. That is an act of faith. See, when running up against the problem of evil, there are different possible responses. The accuser says the ledger can't be squared. The apologist says the ledger is already square. The believer cries out to God, "How long, O Lord?" trusting that the ledger must be squared and one day will be squared. The accuser says there's no answer to evil. The apologist says there is an explanation for evil. The believer says there is salvation from evil. The accuser despairs at evil. The apologist reinterprets evil. God conquers evil. In chapter 2, as God answers Habakkuk a second time, we see the squaring of the ledger, the promise of salvation, and the ultimate worldwide victory of God. Look at verse 2 with me. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Here we have God answers Habakkuk with a vision of the future. This is point one of the outlines, if I'd given you an outline. A vision of the future. God replies to Habakkuk's second complaint, and he tells the prophet he's giving him a revelation. He's giving him a vision. So this isn't something that could be deduced by human reason or logic. It's something that can only be understood by a revelation from God. The vision concerns the future. It speaks of the end. And though its fulfillment may be distant, God says this vision won't fail. It will not prove false. It will certainly come. What's more, this vision of the future must be publicly proclaimed. God says to Habakkuk, it must be inscribed with letters, clear and plain, letters easily read, and it must be given to a herald, and the herald was to run. This vision was not to be sealed up and hidden, but urgently and accurately proclaimed to all. If God had seemed silent at the start of chapter 1, in chapter 2, his voice thunders. And the vision, which in my view covers and consists of the rest of chapter 2, verses 4 to 20, it comes in two parts of unequal length. First, in verses 4 and 5, an introduction, and then in 6 to 20, the main body of the vision. So our next point in your outlines, the introduction, verses 4 and 5, the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Babylon. Verses 4 and 5 set the scene by describing who the vision is about. Verse 4, "See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." Now, clearly, this is a vision about Babylon. Babylon is the one who gathers to himself all the nations, who takes captive all the peoples. Babylon is that ruthless conqueror God had already spoken of in Habakkuk chapter 1. Babylon is the enemy that Habakkuk challenged God about in chapter 1, verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? So God is answering Habakkuk by giving a vision about Babylon. But curiously, God does not name Babylon here. In fact, he doesn't name Babylon anywhere in chapter 2. In fact, the NIV translation adds the word enemy. The word enemy isn't even there in verse 4. Rather, throughout the text, it just uses pronouns. He, him, you. And I think this is intentional. I think it's kind of intentional that Babylon isn't named, because chapter 2 is actually bigger than Babylon. Yes, Babylon is the aggressive, imperialistic world power of the late 7th century BC. Yes, that's Babylon. But Babylon's also a symbol. A symbol for a spiritual force, a symbol for a pattern of evil that runs through every century and every generation. Now, I'm just going to ask you to pay attention here. I mean, you're already paying attention pretty well, but pay attention especially if you are a concrete thinker. You know, maybe you're an engineer or something like that. Because, I think in metaphors a lot of the time, right? And I sometimes I speak in metaphors in my sermon, and sometimes the Bible even uses metaphors. In this talk, I'm going to use the name Babylon. But I want you to realize I'm not just speaking about that ancient Chaldean dynasty, an empire. I'm using the word Babylon both to refer to the ancient empire and to refer to everyone and everything that follows in the pattern of Babylon. So when you keep hearing me say Babylon throughout this talk, I don't want you just to be thinking about something in the 6th century BC. Got it? Yeah, cool. Okay. So what is Babylon like? What's Babylon like, both as an ancient world power and as a recurring pattern of evil? Well, verse 4 says, literally, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Now, some of you, a few of you, perhaps may remember Getaway Online at the start of the year, and I spoke then about loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So we spoke about the word soul, and I mentioned then that the word soul is the Hebrew word nefesh, that when it's applied to a kind of a part of our body, it refers to the neck or the throat, and by extension, it comes to refer to all kinds of things like breathing, eating, drinking. It's associated with life, with our appetites, hunger and thirst, and with desire. So here, Babylon's soul is puffed up. He has this inflated appetite, these sort of expanded, distorted desires. This voracious appetite. He drinks wine there in verse 5, but the wine betrays him. Now picture people drunk, having drunk too much at a university party. Have you been to one of those parties? Drunken students, picture them. All their inhibitions, all decorum, all self-control is out the window. And they become loud and boastful and agitated and restless. Well, so too Babylon. Babylon abandons restraint and never resting, never satisfied, with appetites that can never be sated, Babylon pushes out and out to take more and more for himself. We can think of what Babylon looks like on an international scale. Babylon internationally is the country that is a bully, the bully country. You know, it's the imperialism of ancient Rome. It's European colonialism and the capturing, the seizing of territories in Africa and India and the Pacific, which displaced and dominated indigenous populations, including the Aboriginal peoples of Australia. It's economic imperialism. China's building of military bases in the South China Sea and seeking to establish economic hegemony through the Belt and Road Initiative. That's what Babylon looks like on an international scale. Any nation that seeks to conquer, to dominate, to control, to manipulate, to enslave another country. It can be through military invasion. It can be through debt trap economics, where a wealthy country lends lots of money to a poor country, money the poor country will never be able to repay, and so the poor country ends up enthralled to the wealthy country because of this debt they can never service. It can even be through foreign aid. If foreign aid is given in such a way as to make a smaller dependent nation permanently kind of under the influence of the donor nation. A nation infused with the spirit of Babylon is an international bully. But I've got a question for you, and I might actually get you to talk about this with your neighbour for a moment. What about on a smaller scale? What about a company infused with the spirit of Babylon? What about a church infused with the spirit of Babylon? What about an individual infused with the spirit of Babylon? What might that look like? You can answer whichever one of those you want, an individual, a church, a company. What could it look like? Okay, 2 minutes, chat with your neighbour. What do you think it looks like? Okay, let's bring it together. I wouldn't mind actually hearing a couple of your thoughts. Does anyone have an insight you'd like to share, what it might look like for an individual or a company or for a church? Yep. Sorry, there's someone here, and there was...
Yeah. Self-centeredness.
Self-centeredness.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, we're just talking about a company that is so self-obsessed with profit gain that they sort of begin to neglect the basic human ethics and rights.
Yeah. Yeah, the companies, yeah, so obsessed with profit and gain that they neglect basic human rights. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Narcissistic.
Yep, Martin?
A church can also be very prideful about their traditions rather than focusing on the gospel.
A church that might be very prideful of their traditions rather than focusing on the gospel. Yeah. Yep. Here's some thoughts I had. Is it possible that the spirit of Babylon might infuse the supermarket chain that establishes a monopoly and then uses its purchasing power to rip off farmers rather than pay them a fair rate for their produce? What about the pastor who spiritually dominates his flock with half-truths and through rewarding loyalty to the pastor rather than commending faithfulness to God? There's a tragic story that's emerged and been all over the press in the last month about Carl Lentz. Maybe you've read something or seen something about him, the disgraced celebrity pastor of Hillsong East Coast in America. And he was sacked when a church staff member discovered he was having an affair. But he was dismissed not only for his marital infidelity, but also, and this is, these are the words of Brian Houston, the lead pastor of Hillsong Worldwide. He was dismissed also for general narcissistic behaviour, manipulating, mistreating people, breaches of trust, constantly lying and being unaccountable. And Houston also said, he's very difficult to confront because he would always be put back on the other person as if they were the one with the problem, if ever you challenged him about anything. You know, some Christian leaders fall because of sex. Some Christian leaders fall because of power. But I don't think it's any great surprise to find both swollen appetites in the one man, because both reek of Babylon. This grasping, illegitimately grasping after more. The spirit of Babylon lurks near at hand whenever we belittle someone else with a cutting jibe so that other people laugh at their expense. You know, we're trying to maneuver socially to bolster our position to their detriment. Whenever you try to manipulate people, exert your will over them, there is the spirit of Babylon. Now, again, like I'm speaking in metaphors, when I say the spirit of Babylon, I'm not trying to suggest that there actually is a demonic spirit named Babylon, although all of this is demonic, right? The demonic force is very real, but I am speaking in metaphors. Babylon always wants more. Babylon's never at rest, never content with what is rightfully its own. Babylon always seeks a larger place, more power, greater influence, wealth, dominance, control. When does the spirit of Babylon whisper in your ear? You know, I wish I had more insight. I wish I could better imagine and describe the specific temptations you have. But I do know for me how the spirit of Babylon can whisper in the ears of pastors. You know, there is a great temptation in pastoral ministry to love power and status and influence, to want to build an empire. And that temptation, if it takes hold of you, it twists pastoral ministry. Because the people you are supposed to be serving, the people you are supposed to be serving, are now serving you and your ego. It totally inverts the relationship. And you end up using the tools at your disposal as a pastor, tools such as programs, and appointments to leadership positions, and invitations, and acts of service, and even the words you speak, you end up using those tools at your disposal to try and win people over to yourself so that they'll attach themselves to you. When that happens, the church has become Babylon. If you're a pastor, love the flock. Serve them with every decision and every tool at your disposal. Preach the word, first of all, to yourself, and leave the rest to God. You know, there can be no compromise, no peace between Babylon and the Lord. God is utterly opposed to every tyrant, oppressor, imperialist, bully, manipulator, and user of others. And in the rest of chapter 6, we see the future of Babylon, which is the next point on your outline. We'll get there soon. The future of Babylon. Babylon will be overthrown, and its power and empire will be completely dismantled. But I want to make sure we're in the right frame of mind as we listen to the rest of chapter 2. Because while it's undoubtedly the case that all of us, you know, all of us hear the whispering of Babylon, and at times each of us succumbs to Babylon's temptations, while that is undoubtedly true, Habakkuk chapter 2 is not given to us to terrify the people of God. I said in the introduction that when you fear God, fear of God can tilt in one of two directions. It can tip towards comfort, or it can tilt towards dread. Habakkuk chapter 2 is given to us for our comfort. Why do I say that? Well, partly because of Habakkuk chapter 1 and partly because of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Partly because of Habakkuk chapter 1. Babylon in chapter 1 is the oppressor that is coming to crush God's people and to enslave them. Babylon's defeat in chapter 2 is good news for the oppressed people of God. Also partly because of chapter 2, verse 4. Look at that again. See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Right at the outset, we have this tremendous promise. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. God holds before us an alternative to Babylon. God counts as righteous all who are faithful to him. And everyone who is faithful to him will live. Now, the verb live here, it's not being used in the sense of describing someone's lifestyle or, you know, their approach to, you know, this person lived well in service of others, or this person lived badly with greed and injustice. It's not that sense of sort of live as your lifestyle. The Bible sometimes uses the verb walk in that way. But here the verb live means to have life, to be given life, to receive life, to live. The righteous will live. How? The righteous will live by his faithfulness. Now, English versions wrestle with how to translate that word faithfulness there. Some versions have it as here in NIV. Others have the righteous will live by his faith. Which is it, faith or faithfulness? Well, the specific Hebrew word more naturally translates as faithfulness, although the distinction between those two, faithfulness and faith, isn't as clear in Hebrew as it might be in English. But Romans 1 verse 17, Galatians 3 verse 11, and Hebrews 10 verse 38 translate it as faith. In this context, though, I think really the two amount to the same thing. The faithfulness required here, the faithfulness that this verse is speaking of, is simply holding on to God and his promises, remaining steadfast to him. Or to put it another way, it's being on team Jesus rather than being on team Babylon. The late 7th century Jew who trusts God, but who is about to suffer the brutal oppressions of Babylon, to that Jew, God says, hold on to your faith. Faith in me. And this is my promise to you. You will live. And for this righteous believer in God, the fall of puffed up, unrighteous Babylon is not something to dread. It's something to rejoice in, to celebrate. And that is exactly how verses 6 to 20 treat it. Third point of the talk, Babylon's future, verses 6 to 20. Verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him and ridicule with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion." Verses 6 to 20 is a taunt song. The all of them there in verse 6 refers to all the nations and all the peoples in verse 5. So Babylon here is portrayed as the enemy of all nations, and when Babylon is overthrown, all nations join together in celebrating its fall. Here's a reminder that God's plan of salvation is for all the peoples of the earth. In this taunt song, this song of triumph and victory, there are five stanzas. Each of those stanzas contains the word woe. It begins the stanza in the first four, and it's in the middle of the fifth one. Each of the five stanzas is three verses long in our Bibles, and they each pick up kind of different aspects of both Babylon's pride, but also Babylon's fall. But before we look at that, the five stanzas, I want us to focus on one verse in the middle. One verse which shows us what is the ultimate outcome of Babylon's fall. Chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the outcome. That's God's plan. That's the future God puts before us. The earth full of the Lord's glory. Can you begin to imagine what that will be like? I was talking with Nick and Wayne last week, and Rod also, but as we drove back from a staff conference we'd been at in Bathurst, and we were discussing, among other things, what it's like to be a father and of children and to be a dad. One thing I've noticed is being a parent has helped me appreciate at a deep level. It's opened for me a new window on how cruel the world can be. Because it's really hard watching your kids navigate a cruel world. A world where they keep getting hurt, even hurt by others. For Nick and Wayne and myself, our eldest children, Hannah, Amelia and Boston, they're all in year one at school. They're all the same age. And we were talking about how in a couple of years' time, when they're in year three, we'd love to send them to Camp Milimani, a CMS camp. Rod's kids already go there, or three of the four of them. We'd love to send them to Camp Milimani. You know, and as I was thinking about this, I just started to be overwhelmed with happiness because, you know, you've got to try to explain this to you, right? Like, my daughter, the thought that my daughter would get to go on a camp, you know, that is a primary schooler's version of this one. And spend a whole week surrounded by people who know the Lord and love the Lord. When does she ever get to experience that? You know, at home, I guess, with a few of us. But at school? No. At the shops? At the playground? Wherever does she get to experience that? Everywhere she goes, still she's surrounded by Babylon. You know, I almost got teary imagining what a relief, what a joy it might prove to be for her just to get to spend 4 or 5 days immersed in the company of people who love Jesus. What a solace, a refuge that might prove to be in her childhood. Has NTE been a taste of that for you? Surrounded by people who love Jesus. And yet we'll leave here, won't we? We'll go back home. Once more, we'll find ourselves as exiles in this world. as strangers, as pilgrims, as citizens of heaven living in Babylon. But one day, everywhere you go will be like NTE, only infinitely more so. No one ignorant of God, no one who despises, no one who defies, no mockers, no scoffers, no cynics. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you long for that day? Well, what else will it be like when it comes? Verses 6 to 20 show us a sequence of five reversals as the power of Babylon is systematically dismantled. First reversal. On the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, every plunderer will be stripped of the wealth he extorted. Look at verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Babylon pursues wealth by trampling on and extorting those weaker than itself. I've had the privilege of taking several short-term mission teams over to India to teach pastors courses from the Moore College correspondence course. And it's always a great joy. And it's always something that I find distressing. Just walking the streets of India, seeing desperate people, families crammed into hovels, people whose houses are nothing but a sheet of canvas stretched beside the road, beggars who are blind and missing limbs, and then across the road from them, or down the street, houses and buildings of marble and stone. That's how our world works. The wealthy greedily gather their riches, while the poor of this world are left destitute in the dust. But when the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, greed and extortion will come to an end, and there will be justice for the poor. Second reversal. On the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, strongholds of oppression will cry out against their builders. Strongholds of oppression will cry out against their builders. Look at verse 9 to 11. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Now, Babylon seeks not only wealth, but Babylon seeks security. A nest built on high, remote and secure. Now, it's human instinct, isn't it? At least it's fallen human instinct to want to protect ourselves. And that instinct can be so strong that we protect ourselves and disregard the needs of others. Remember the great Australian toilet paper crisis of 2020? In the 7th century BC, having endured years of subjugation under the Assyrians, no doubt many Babylonians thought that their aggressive expansionist strategies were justified. They'd been oppressed, now they were defending themselves. They were securing their own place in the world. Their aggression was defensive, just protecting their interests. As verse 9 says, trying to escape the clutches of ruin. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's survival of the fittest. It's the rule of the jungle. Well, so too any micro-tyrant today who cuts off anyone they perceive to be a threat, who plots the ruin of others to secure their own position. But none of this escapes God's notice. Verse 11. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. In the reversal of this verse, the secure house that Babylon has built for itself on high, this house of stone and woodwork beams, that house itself would testify against Babylon's injustice. And by its injustice, verse 10, Babylon forfeited its life. Third reversal. On the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, empires founded on bloodshed will go up in smoke. Empires founded on bloodshed will go up in smoke. Verses 12 to 14. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. And the first stanza was about Babylon's unjust pursuit of wealth. The second stanza was about Babylon's unjust pursuit of security. This third stanza is about how Babylon unjustly pursued power. An empire, a city, a town, a lasting testimony to Babylon's achievements. Babylon the Great, Babylon the Strong, Babylon the Mighty. At one level, Babylon built this bright and shining human civilization that became the envy of the world. It had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Impressive sculptures and statues. A sophisticated culture. Yet at what cost? What kind of foundation is injustice for a civilization? But here we see that all human endeavor and all accomplishment will be tested in the fires of God's judgment. And just as Babylon had brought other nations to naught, so proud Babylon in turn would be humbled. Verse 13. Behold, verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The empire of Babylon, all its greatness, would be brought to nothing. Fuel for the fire. Fourth reversal. On the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, honour won by humiliating others will turn to shame. Verses 15 to 17. Honour won by humiliating others will turn to shame. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Babylon sought riches, security, power, and fourthly, glory. Glory won by humiliating other nations. In the imagery of this song, making other nations drunk so Babylon could gaze on their nakedness. But that too would be reversed. As Babylon had made others drink, so now the Lord had a cup for Babylon to drink. As often in the Bible, the cup, the wine of God's wrath. You know, as we learned in chapter 1, Babylon was the instrument of God's wrath, bringing judgment and punishment on the wickedness of Judah and of other nations. Babylon was given by the Lord this grave and solemn appointment. Babylon ought to have trembled. But Babylon didn't see things that way. God used them for justice, but Babylon wasn't seeking justice. Babylon delighted in humiliating others in order to magnify its own glory. But a glory won by humiliating others will one day be shown up for what it is, Not glory, but shame. Not honour, but disgrace. Fifth reversal. On the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, those who call to mute idols will fall silent before the God who has spoken. Those who call to mute idols will fall silent before the God who has spoken. Verses 18 to 20. Verse 18. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. These verses deal with idolatry. Now, at a surface level, there may appear to be a bit of a tension here with some verses in chapter 1 where it says Babylon worshipped their own strength. But self-worship and idol worship are akin, because an idol is a self-made god. In fact, if you think about modern society, much of modern society plunges us into, or the peoples of our world, into a mix of self-worship and idol worship. Aren't both true of people today? Our idols, of course, aren't statues or of bulls or goats, but they're idols nonetheless. Any created thing which we love and serve and trust and worship as an ultimate end, whatever it might be. But we demand from created things what they can never supply. And we have this ironic contrast there in verse 19 to 20. In verse 19, a person yelling at his mute idol to come to life. But it can't say anything. There's no breath in it. And then verse 20, the Lord in his holy temple, everything falling silent before him. So this taunt song gives us these five reversals that will take place when the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. This is the vision God gave Habakkuk. This is the answer to his complaint. In Habakkuk's day, Babylon was coming. Circumstances were arising such that everything would scream out to the people of God that evil had won, that injustice had triumphed. The unstoppable power of Babylon was about to sweep through. There were dark days ahead, days of violence, destruction, suffering, pain, humiliation, loneliness. As all of this approached, God's people were at a crossroads. What would they do? Where would they turn? Whose would they be? They had a choice. They could look to their circumstances, or they could look to the word of God. The righteous shall live by his faith. See, Babylon's days were numbered. The wealth of Babylon was stolen wealth. The security of Babylon was treacherous and brittle. The toil of Babylon was fuel for the fire. The glory of Babylon was Babylon's shame. And one day there would be a reckoning. The tyrant would be overthrown. The righteous would be delivered. The ledger would be squared. This was true of historical Babylon, that restless military power in the 7th century BC. Its prominence short-lived, historically speaking. Less than 100 years after its rise to power, its rapid rise to power, it would fall to the Persians. It's also true of everything that is Babylon today. You know, if even a taste of God's glory at NTE is good, if I can get emotional thinking about my daughter being able to go on a Christian camp and just for a few days enjoy a partial reprieve from Babylon, how good will it be when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When every wrong is righted, when every injustice is avenged, when the downtrodden are lifted up, when the poor are clothed in splendor, when the weak are seated on thrones, and when you will never again hear Babylon whispering in your ear. For every voice and every creature will sing of God's glory. What will it be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hope that you put before us, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea, and that every injustice of this world will be answered. We thank you for that good hope. And we pray that even as we live in the midst of Babylon, you would help us to live as people of faith, to trust in you, to cling to your promises, to wait for our Saviour to return, that we might have a place in his glorious kingdom forever. Thank you just for the foretaste of heaven we have had even this week, enjoying the company and the fellowship and the love of our Christian brothers and sisters here. And Lord, we just long for that day when not just the few who are gathered in this room, but multitudes that no one can count from every nation and every tribe and every tongue will be gathered around the throne, your throne, and the throne of the Lamb who died for us, bowing before you, casting down our crowns, singing your praises and rejoicing in your victory. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.